Father, as we meditate on these hard words directed towards the Pharisees, I pray that you will also correct our hearts, that you will show where there is the hypocrite in us and humble us and direct our eyes towards the cross. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The story is told of a zoo that was noted for its great collection of different animals. One of the favorites there was the gorilla. And one day the gorilla died, and to keep up appearances of the full range of animals, the manager of the zoo hired a man to wear a gorilla suit to pretend to be the gorilla and fill in for the dead animal. Now, it was his first day on the job, and he didn't quite know how to act like a gorilla very well, and as he tried to move convincingly, he got too close to the barrier and fell over the side into the lion pit. And he began to scream, convinced that his life was over, until the lion said, "Shh, be quiet, you're going to get us both fired." There we see a silly example of hypocrisy, of pretending to be something that you are not, trying to put on appearances, trying to convince others that you are something that you are not. And in our passage this evening, we're dealing with hypocrisy. Not the funny kind, as if you saw, you know, Bill Gates using an iPhone or something like that, but the really dangerous kind, that is religious hypocrisy. Have you ever wondered why Jesus is so hard on the Pharisees? I mean, the word Pharisee for us today has become synonymous with tradition-bound legalistic hypocrisy. Nobody would consider it a compliment, I doubt any of you would, if I walked up to you and told you, you know, that you were a Pharisee, or acting like a Pharisee. We would not consider that a compliment. But in Jesus' day, that was not the case. A Pharisee was somebody who was often highly respected in the Jewish community. They were the religious reformers of the day. They were seeking, or at least their expressed purpose, was to call people back to a belief in God and following God's law. And they were in fierce opposition to what we might call the theological liberals of the day, often represented by the Sadducees, who denied the resurrection and were widely viewed to be, at least at the very least, appeasers of the occupying Roman government. And beyond all that, the Pharisees, beyond being these people who everybody looked at them and says, "Oh, Pharisees," you know, they were highly popular with the common people because they were viewed as those who were trying to follow God's law. In fact, they were probably theologically the closest to Jesus and the things that Jesus was talking about and the way Jesus approached God's word. Ronald Reagan popularized what he called the 11th commandment, which some of you may be familiar with. Thou shalt not speak ill of any fellow Republican. He said that in saying that, he says, you shouldn't do it. We're all on the same team, guys. Whatever differences we might have, it's kind of between us, and we need to focus on the real enemies, which in his case would have been the liberals. And you hear many of these same things on the other side today. Hey, guys, why are we tearing each other apart? The real enemy is over there, the Republicans. But here Jesus seems to be violating that 11th commandment because he reserves his harshest criticism for those who appear to be closest to his side, part of the same party, part of the same reverence for God's law, the same sort of theological conservatism. Why would he do this? It seems a bit counterintuitive. It seems like friendly fire. If you were to hear of an auction that's selling selling the Mona Lisa, shall we say, and you go to this auction, there's two paintings for sale, both of them claiming to be the Mona Lisa. One is looks like something by Picasso. Right? Where you have an eye down here, and an arm over here, and a nose up here, and the other one, a very clever-looking forgery. Which one would need the most criticism? Which one would need the most scrutiny? It wouldn't be the Picasso-like version of the Mona Lisa, because everybody looks at that and says, that's not the Mona Lisa, right? But you look over at this one, and it's close enough that it might fool someone. It looks just enough like it that somebody might believe it and follow that, thinking that's the real, and person bet all their money, that's the real Mona Lisa. And that's the danger with the Pharisees, and that Jesus is going to point out. They're a very clever, very close forgery of the real thing. The Sadducees, who are, again, the theological liberals, Jesus does interact with them, but he doesn't criticize them that much, because everybody knows they're way off over there. They're not even close. But the Pharisees, they're teaching close, but in a way that's so deadly twisted. They preached real moral truth, often, but in a twisted way that actually went against the very strain of what the Bible was getting at, what God's Word was getting at. They preached the importance of humility, but practiced it in a way that was full of pride. And Jesus' words in this chapter are important and a warning to us, because we are, in many ways, the religious conservatives of today. And the risk of being somebody who is very religious is that hypocrisy always looms very close. The risk of religious hypocrisy and pride is stronger with those who proclaim moral certainty than it is with those who just throw truth to the wind. And in fact, it's easy to use a theological conservatism to hide a deadly religious pride. So Jesus starts out by, in some sense, building the Pharisees up. He says to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat." That means they are the ones who are teaching the law of Moses. They're kind of in his place, mediating to the people the law of Moses. They're the teachers of Israel. They're the scribes. They're the literate class. Remember, probably, we take it for granted that everybody can read, but in that time, probably there's large swaths of the population who probably couldn't read, or if they did so at a very rudimentary level. And so if you were going to hear God's law, who would you have to go to? The Pharisees or the scribes, that to hear it read in the synagogues, right? You would have to go and be taught it. And so they're the ones who are teaching the law to the people, to read the Word of God. And because of their role, they had an authority which should be respected when they accurately exposited that law. Verse 1. Then Jesus said to the crowds and the disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do whatever they tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach and do not practice." Jesus here, I think, while he is saying that Pharisees have a real role and an authoritative role in teaching the law, he also has his tongue firmly planted in his cheek, because he's building them up in order to smack them down. Because what's so dangerous about the Pharisees and about Pharisaism, wherever it shows up, is because it requires initially real moral insight. In order to be a good Pharisee, you have to have a clear understanding of what the law is, as you proclaim it, as you preach it, and then twist it so that you can get out of it or lay burdens on other people which you do not lay on yourself. Because what does he say the Pharisees do? First, he says they lay burdens but do not seek to lift them. 23:4. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. As we looked at couple weeks ago, we saw that one of the things the Pharisees would do is that they would preach the law in such a way that it didn't build up towards love of God, and particularly love of neighbor. They would apply the law in such a way that it seemed to be honoring God, but actually enabled people to get away from love of neighbor, which is something Jesus will unpack later in this passage. They preached law without, you could say, gospel. Those of you who have been in incredibly legalistic contexts, and I know some of you have been in those situations, know how incredibly heavy the burden of the law just plopped down on you without the message of the gospel firmly communicated. How it can be a crushing burden of responsibility and weight. This is on you. This is your responsibility. Crush you down to the ground and then nothing to pick you up. Nothing to relieve that impossible, heavy burden. Jesus contrasts this burden, which he says the Pharisees are binding up and placing on those who listen to them, in contrast what Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Whereas the contrast that with the Pharisees, where they're the images of tying up of a big heavy package and placing it on somebody's shoulders, and it's kind of lopsided, and they don't even lift a finger to kind of push it over this way to kind of more evenly distribute the weight. They place this burden on the people and don't even care about the effect it's having on real people. They preach the law in such a way that it doesn't move towards love of neighbor. Particularly, I've seen this in places where sometimes the Pharisees and even us will emphasize parts of God's law and really just drive it home on areas where we don't struggle, right? It's really easy to be really hard and say, this is, really bring the hammer down on areas where you personally don't have any struggle with that, but you see other people struggling with it, and you just kind of lay that burden on them. But on those areas where you might personally kind of struggle, we're more sensitive, right? We are a little bit more nuanced. We're saying, well, yeah, there's exceptions to that and such. Maybe this is not as much an example today, but it definitely was in sometimes in the Christian church, to come really down hard on those people who are struggling with homosexuality. Just come down really hard on that, and then kind of give a shrug of the shoulders to drunkenness, gluttony, and gossip within the congregation, or within God's people. Really nail it where somebody else, and where it's something we don't struggle with, or we think we don't struggle with, but then just kind of give a, we're all human, to the other areas. Laying the heavy burdens. Or when the law is preached, when they're called to live a certain way, not seeking to say, how can we help people carry the burdens that come with this? Sometimes, I think we who tend to come from white middle-class backgrounds need to be very aware of how the example of what we give of what the Christian life should look like, and whether we're implicitly or explicitly saying that you have to follow it this way, sometimes requires a picture of a lot of resources, which people who don't come from that position, don't have the resources to do that. For example, Christian education might be an example of that, right? Where we say that Christian education is something that's important and people should strive to do, and so we send our kids to schools which, cost $7,000 a year to go to. Or we, say you should homeschool, but then the family's struggling to even pay the bills. And don't even see how can we help people do that. We kind of create a culture of expectation, which is an impossible burden laid on some people, which seems easy for us because we might have more resources than other people. That's just kind of an example of how we can lay impossible burdens on people in very, make people feel like they're not living the lives of Christians without even thinking, is this an appropriate application? Or how are we placing burdens on people and not even thinking, how can I lift these burdens? How can I help these people live the life we're called to do? The Pharisees placed burdens on people, but didn't even want to lift a finger to help adjust that burden. But more than anything, they preached a law without gospel. Second, Jesus says that they do all their deeds to be seen by others. Verse 5, they do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats at the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace and being called rabbi by others. They were big on pictures of piety, right? Of being seen as pious people. But who's the real audience for their piety? Jesus says, it's not God. They do all they do mainly to be seen as religious, to be seen as pious by others, which obviously was effective because they were popular with the people around them. The phylacteries, what he's talking about here, are these little boxes that would contain writings of Scripture, little scrolls that they would wear on their arms and on their foreheads, in a literal application of, say, Deuteronomy 6. I'll read that. Deuteronomy 6 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them to your children, and talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you sit down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and you shall be as frontlets between your eyes." So they took this and made it a very literal application and would literally wear these scrolls on their body. Whether or not, I think that was the actual intention of Numbers, of Deuteronomy 6, I think it's probably more a metaphorical. We're always supposed to think on, meditate on these things. But they took it literally and were wearing these things. It was a common practice among the Pharisees. And they'd make them broad. Because if everybody's doing it, if everybody's wearing a phylactery, you're not going to stand out that much. So if you really want to show you're a serious Pharisee, you trick it out. You make it bigger. You make it more showy. You do it so you can be seen. You want to be able to see how much you wear it as a frontlet between your eyes. The same with the fringes. In Numbers, one of the commands that God gives to his people, Numbers 15, 38-39, "Speak to the people of Israel and tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments and throughout their generations, and to put a cord of blue on the tassel of each corner. And it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord, to do them, not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which you are inclined to whore after." So there's this command to wear these tassels on their robes. And it seems that that was, again, a common practice that many of the Pharisees were arguing, we've kind of fallen away, let's restore this practice of wearing tassels because we're commanded to do it. It seems that even Jesus probably wore these tassels because some of the, like when the, I think it's when the woman with the issue of blood comes up and grabs a hold of the robe, it's the same word for tassel. It could just mean the corner of the garment, but it seems likely that it was probably one of these tassels, which were, again, common for conservative Jews to wear. But again, if everybody's doing it, it's not going to stand out. So you make it long. You make it clear that you really are remembering. You really are, you know, loving the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, all your mind. You know, to use a more modern example, it's, you know, a big WWJD bracelet, right? You know, you really want to go back to the 90s. You really want to show off, right? So they're living their piety mainly to be seen as pious by other people. But what's remarkable about both these signs, right? Both of these signs of the phylacteries and the fringes and all of these things are signs of humility, right? They're designed to humble us. The fringes are to remind you that you're a separate people, called out of the world, to remind you that the Lord is to be your whole, to be humility, and they're turning these things which are supposed to be moving us to humility into items of pride and items of self-promotion. I remember, it's not as common anymore, I think at least in a lot of the cultures I run in, because everybody's switched to, you know, using smartphones to read their Bibles, for better or for worse. But back in the mid-2000s and 90s, when I was a kid, what was really cool was the cover you had on your Bible, if you remember that, right? You wanted to make sure you had a good cover on your Bible. If it was camouflage in case of a boy, you know, that was all the better. But I mean, you know, that you really showed how serious of a Christian you were by the cover you had in the Bible. Or if it was, or the size of your study Bible really kind of helped communicate your seriousness as a Christian. Or if when you opened it up, you just kind of let the Bible slip and people could see how many notes you've taken, how many passages you've underlined. Right? I mean, we are all, you know, we laugh at the Pharisees, but we're just as susceptible to that as anybody else, because guess what? We're still sinners. Think of the different ways. You know, now, it's probably more, I always laugh, you know, sometimes I remember on Instagram people who will take pictures of their layout for their devotions, with the cup of coffee there and the notebook there and the Bible there, and it's hashtag devotions or hashtag, you know, whatever. Hashtag blessed is another big one you see. Again, this publicly showing, and it's a borderline. Again, it's the line that's so close, because we're called to be, we're not called to hide our devotion to God. In fact, we're called to call people to believe in God, and sometimes that means being very open and obvious about your faith. We're not supposed to hide in a closet. You know, Daniel was, when he prayed, he was praying in a place where other people could see him. Not necessarily purposely, but he wasn't trying to hide. We're called to be open about our faith, visible about it in many ways. But the danger in that is it quickly can become about us and not about God. In fact, the more religious we are, the more there is the risk of religious hypocrisy. We're told that the Pharisees loved to be honored with the titles of rabbi and teacher and the greetings in the marketplace, and that when they're invited to a feast, you give the pastor, the prominent, you know, the rabbi, the prominent seat there, the place of honor. They loved that. They loved being honored for their humility. But Jesus contrasts this with the way of the disciple. He says, verse 8, "But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, because you have one instructor, the Christ." Now Jesus isn't saying to you kids, you know, don't call your dad father, call no man father, just call him dude from now on. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's not talking about, you know, not calling any person father. In fact, he's not even calling, even honoring someone with the title of father in a religious sense, because, for instance, the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 14, "Though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers, for I became your father in Christ." Right? There's even an appropriateness to that. Or teachers, right? Ephesians 4, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to one another." It's not necessarily the titles themselves which Jesus here is criticizing, but what we're meaning by those titles and what we're seeking to receive by those titles. Are we elevating this person to a place of coming between us and God? Almost kind of a mediatorial position. That's been a danger that's happened to the Christian ministry from the very beginning, where the priest or the pastor or whatever kind of has this coming between you and Christ sort of position. Rabbis in this context functioned almost more like Eastern Hindu gurus than ministers. Because his whole point here is, whatever the Christian ministry is, whatever we're supposed to be doing for one another, we're not supposed to be elevating ourselves. We're supposed to be bringing people to Christ. And if whatever we're doing in the Christian ministry and the Christian life is making people think about how smart I am, how much I know, and if you really want to know the answers, you come and talk to me, then you're starting to place yourself in a role which is inappropriate, and you're forgetting that the one we're to bring people is the one instructor, Christ. We have one Father, our Father in heaven. We don't need somebody to come between us and Christ. We have people who help us, who guide us, who instruct us. But the point is that we're being guided and instructed towards Christ, not towards honoring and building up ourselves. And this, again, this is a real danger that's always been present in the Christian church, and I think it's particularly a danger within those in the conservative theological tradition. So Jesus then returns to the same theme that's come up a number of times in Matthew. That is that those who exalt themselves are not to exalt themselves, but are to humble themselves. So verse 11. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Again, this is a theme we've seen many times in the Gospel of Matthew up to this point, such as the first will be last and the last first, which we looked at a few months ago now at this point. And even in this, there is a danger, which I was reminded of, and I don't remember if I mentioned this here, I was reminded of when I heard some children, who may or may not have been related to me, playing, and they were racing fast, and one got in front of the other and reached the finish line first. And the one behind says, "The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. I'm last, therefore I win." How amazing is that? That's the way we act, right? Here is using a statement about humility to protect our pride. I think we would all admit that we have been guilty of that at various times, where we look at others who we think are inappropriately exalting themselves, and like, "I'm glad I'm not like that." What is the remedy to religious hypocrisy? The same remedy that is to everything else, the gospel. Because again, what does the gospel tell us? What is the gospel? The cross, sitting there. Why is Jesus on the cross? Why did Jesus, the King of Glory, humiliate himself to become a human being, to live in human flesh, to be abused by those he made? But to save those who deserve nothing. How can we puff ourselves up when we see how low our Savior went? The message of the cross is that you deserve nothing but hell itself. When we look at the cross, we see truly who we are. When we look at the cross, we see truly who Jesus is. Jesus had to go and die because of your pride. Do you need the cross? Do you really think you need it? Do you think Jesus really needed to die in order for you to be in heaven? Do you really think that? That he needed to die in order for you to be in heaven? Our temptation is to say that, but do you really believe that? That you really deserved nothing, nothing but hell itself? That's what the cross preaches. Do you really believe that? Because as you meditate on that, as you really kind of get a hold of that, get a hold of you, there's the answer to religious hypocrisy. There's the answer. When you see the burden that has been lifted from you by Christ, that should move us to see the burdens that other people are carrying and seek to lift them. How do we lift them? By bringing them to the same place where our burden was lifted, to the cross. May we truly be grasped by this. This is what Christ came to teach us. We have one instructor, and that's Christ. And he taught this with his whole life. Not just his words, but his whole life. He practiced what he preached. And what he preached took him to the cross. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we are so often like the Pharisees, that we are so often full of pride, that even the gospel we preach, the words we take, the beliefs we have, we allow to be servants of us and our own pride rather than servants of the cross and of Christ and of the gospel. We admit that we so often find our identity and joy in our own goodness and not in the goodness of Christ. So, Lord, I pray that you will crush our hypocrisy, Lord. But we know that in crushing that, you are freeing us to take on your burden, to get rid of the burdens that we place on others and that we place on ourselves, and instead to take up your yoke, for it is light and easy, and you are meek and lowly of heart to those who humble themselves before you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.